I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14, looking this evening at Acts 14, verses 1 through 28. You may recall that Paul and Barnabas are on what we know as Paul's first missionary journey recorded in the book of Acts. We pick up in the middle of it, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, it's a tough one, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to serve a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples. We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures and pray that they would make us wise for salvation, both to enter into it and to grow in it. Father, we thank you for your faithful word, that it is truth itself. Lord, we pray for your help as we study the word this evening. You would bless it to us, to grow by it, to learn more of it, to worship you in it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some church planters plant a church and then stick around for a very long time. In the PCA, a couple of particularly outstanding examples of that would be the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, who in 1959 went down to South Florida and where there was no church at all, started a little church, Coal Ridge Presbyterian Church, which, of course, as you know, grew to be an immensely large church. Another example, the next year, his seminary classmate, Frank Barker, was in Birmingham working with a core group there. It was supposed to be a temporary arrangement. He went there in 1960, and he retired from that church in 1999, taking the church from a small core group to similar to Core Ridge, a multi-thousand member church. Unique gifts to be both a church planter, a church pastor, and to pastor a church in the varying sizes from very small to very large and everything in between. But other church planters like to start new things. They may get the church going and then move on. Someone else pastors the church, and the church planter goes on to start new churches. Well, Paul was very much the latter kind of church planter. He would get a church going in a place and move on fairly quickly, staying no longer than at most, we know in his ministry, 2, maybe 3 years. But starting churches and leaving others to lead those congregations. And we see that at work here as he and Barnabas make their way through these various cities of Galatia, Asia Minor. And I want to just key off a word we're going to come back to and look at a little more when we get to it in verse 22, where he says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And as you know, for Paul, those are not hollow words. And even in this very passage, this very chapter, in a sense that those words form the theme of his experiences in these various cities in which he and Barnabas were planting these churches and preaching the gospel. So as we look at this passage, it very much pretty neatly divides up into the different places that they traveled, and we'll look at it based on these different cities they entered. First of all was Iconium. And we read in verse 1 that in Iconium there was preaching and there was success. Paul follows what we see both as his practical pattern based on his theological understanding that the gospel is for the Jew first and then also for the Gentile, the pattern of Romans 1. And so Paul starts by going to the synagogue in Iconium. There are Jews there. And he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, we had an example of that kind of ministry when he preached in the synagogue at Antioch, at the Pisidian Antioch, not the Antioch in Syria that sent them out, but this city also named Antioch in the Pisidian region there in Asia Minor. And we saw how Paul spent a great deal of time in the synagogue teaching through the or reviewing the history of the Old Testament. Because when you're in a synagogue, you've got Jews, they know the Old Testament. And so he starts with that point of connection that he has with them, both as a preacher of the gospel and as a fellow Jew, and starts talking to them about the Old Testament and what God did there. And we could assume that the sermon we had in Acts chapter 13 was probably very similar to the one that he preached to the synagogue in Iconium in chapter 14. I suspect even Paul himself may have repeated at least parts of sermons. It worked pretty well in Antioch. Why not preach it again in Iconium? And so he probably did. He probably very similar with the Old Testament, but then moving into how that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus and mentioning John the Baptist along the way and how all the Old Testament prophets spoke are fulfilled and the Psalms spoke are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And there was success. We read that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, probably there, as in Antioch, there were Greek proselytes or Greek God-fearers, not yet fully converted over to Judaism, and yet wanting to hear God's word, wanting to know the law, similar to Cornelius. And so they had a great number of conversions to Christ, but there's also opposition and attack. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, 3 almost seems like a non sequitur, so they stayed longer. You think so they got out of town, but it says no. So they remained for a long time. The so, I think, is referring to the converts, not the opposition, by the way. They took a lot of punishment. They weren't seeking it. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, which is a reminder that Paul and Barnabas were but instruments of Christ, instruments of God. They were preaching the gospel, but the power was from God. The fruit was from God. Even the signs and wonders are from God that they performed there to be done by their hands. But again, success, but then opposition, verse 4, but the people of the city were divided, some with Jews, some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it. A definite plot, not just general opposition, but a plan underway to attack them. And when that came up, they learned of it and fled to the nearby cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding country, and there preached the gospel. But this is the pattern. You see it here in this passage. You see it through the book of Acts, both preaching and success, opposition and attack. And while that may have been relatively new there, it's certainly not the only time that happened. That's also known in many ways as the pattern of ministry in the church today and the pattern of the Christian life. If there's anything Satan opposes, it's God blessing and giving success to his church and to the mission effort of his church, evangelistic effort, and discipleship effort of the church. And so we see that pattern here. When I was growing up, my brother had a book called Good News, Bad News. And I remember it had a tiger and about a kid being chased by a tiger. And I looked it up to see if I could find it. And if I kept searching, I might find it. Instead, I found another book by that name, Good News, Bad News, and it featured a rabbit and a rabbit and some other animal. It didn't have a tiger, which is kind of boring, but it had these two animals, you know, and the rabbit went for a picnic. Good news, the rabbit went for a picnic. Bad news, it rained. Good news, the rabbit had an umbrella. Bad news, the wind blew the umbrella into a tree. That kind of thing. Well, you know, you look at Paul's ministry, and that's almost the pattern, the good news, bad news. Of course, the good news is the gospel. God gives success, but then the bad news is his opposition and attack. All of that, of course, under the providence of God. Now, that's a story. Good news, bad news. Good news is his blessing of the gospel. Bad news is the people who don't believe and who raise up opposition against them. So that's Iconium. But then they, with that pressure in Iconium, move on to Lystra and Derbe, and that's the bulk of the chapter here. Verse 8, they go to Lystra, and they encounter a man who has been lame from birth, and they, by Christ's power, heal him. He had never walked. He listens to Paul, and Paul looks intently at him. He sees he has faith to be made well. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. What does he mean? You have to have a certain amount of faith to be healed? Well, no. God does not require anything from you to do anything he wants with you, including heal you. What he meant by that was that the man had faith, and the word to be made well is the same word for to save. And I think that in the context, given the emphasis on his crippled legs, to be made well is certainly an appropriate translation. But the Greek term is the word to save, which could mean to save an army from military defeat, or it could mean to save someone from sickness, it could mean to save someone's soul and make them right with God. So what you've got to know, though, is that when it says he had faith to be healed, faith to be made well, there's that undertone there of faith to be saved. And so I think Paul is seeing in this man a faith, an attention that speaks of a faith in what Paul is saying, and Paul commands him to stand upright on your feet. And he springs up and begins walking. Now, you can't read this without hearing an echo of what happened with Peter going at the gates of the temple in Acts chapter 3, right? The man who was healed there, although this is Paul, not Peter, and the outcome is quite different. The crowd gathered, Peter preached to them, and so this man is healed. Very different reaction. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their language, The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas Zeus. They call Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus comes running over with various accoutrements for a sacrifice, oxen and garlands, and wants to sacrifice. Now, what's going on here? What on earth? They heal a man, which admittedly was startling. Would have been attention-getting, to be sure. And you could sort of understand, and they look at Paul and Barnabas and think they have this kind of power. These must be the gods. There's a background here, though. There's a background to their action that may be involved and may help explain what they're doing. 50 years earlier, the Latin writer Ovid wrote of a legend or a tale in which Jupiter and Mercury, their Roman names, also known as Zeus and Hermes, visited this region. And they knocked on 1,000 doors seeking shelter, seeking lodging, and they were turned away. And finally, there was an older couple that took them in. And so they brought blessing on the home of this older couple, but they caused a flood to occur that destroyed the houses of all those people who turned them away. That may be, behind a little bit at least, behind what happens here. You know, okay, we messed up the first time, but this time we'll give them the royal welcome, roll out the red carpet, sacrifice and worship them as gods. But you also think, why did it go on so long before Paul and Barnabas stopped? Well, that's where we get back to the Lycaonian language that they probably didn't understand, and it probably was not until this thing was kind of developing that they realized what was going on. And that's when you can just see their faces, the look of horror, when it dawns on them that these people are offering sacrifices to them and are going to worship, fall on their feet and worship them. And they're aghast at this reaction to their healing the man. They tear their garments, you know, the classic Jewish expression, and probably a rather expensive one, but a classic Jewish expression of consternation or grief, the tearing of the garments. In this case, in what they would see as blasphemy on the part of these people. And they rush into the crowd. They're crying out, why are you doing it? We're just men. Kind of reminds you when Peter went to Cornelius, you know, and they're trying to bow down. And Peter said, look, I'm just a human being like you are. And that's essentially what they say. You know, why we are also men, mere men, is the implication, just like you. And we bring you the gospel, we bring you good news, to turn from this kind of stuff to serve a living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet didn't leave himself without witness. Did you good. He gave you rains from heaven. He gave you fruitful seasons. He satisfies your heart with food and gladness. So what does he do? Well, he starts preaching to them of the one true God, not Zeus and Hermes, his messenger, the speaker, who they said was Paul, apparently doing most of the talking, but the one true God who blesses them and provides for them. Not Jupiter, but Yahweh, the Lord God, is the one who does all these things. And notice the difference from probably what happened in the synagogue in Iconium, certainly happened in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He doesn't start with the Old Testament. He starts with what they know, creation. He starts with their tendency to worship the created order or to explain the created order in terms of this pantheon of Roman or Greek gods. And from that, he makes a connection to the Lord who shows them good. His witness to them is by giving them rains, by giving them fruitful growing seasons and satisfying them and their hearts with food and gladness. And that's instructive because Paul only preached one gospel, but he had multiple ways of making connections with the people to whom he preached the gospel. And we'll see yet again a classic example of that when he's speaking to the philosophers and the learned folk at Mars Hill. His approach there is different yet, which is instructive for us. You know, in talking with people, speaking with people, most people today, neighbors, co-workers, are probably, if they're not believers, and maybe even if they are, fairly ignorant of the Bible. Sometimes it's good to start with what they know. Start with their aspirations in life. Start with a sense of meaning, or is there meaning to life? Start with the kinds of questions that they're asking. Who are we? What are people? Questions even of sexual identity, which is out there in the culture. And working back from that, back to what God says, back to what the Word says. Because even Paul at Mars Hill would say, well, let me tell you about this unknown God. It comes back to, we've talked about it. Let me tell you what the Bible says. I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible is God's Word. Would you like to know what it says about this? So these different points of connection, very wise, although the gospel doesn't change, the way we connect with people may. Although we read in verse 18, even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. Some sermons are more effective than others. But they did get them to stop. And then, good news, bad news. Verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They're following them. And having persuaded the crowds, instead of worshiping Paul, they stoned him. How's that for fickle? And the crowds may have been a bit embarrassed or even offended by this rejection of their worship. They may have felt made to feel silly, to look silly. Maybe, doesn't say. That's conjecture. What we do know is that their opponents turned their hearts against them. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead, pretty beat up, unconscious, but not dead. And so, verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, and probably what is one of the most astounding statements in Scripture and acts of bravery, he rose up and entered the city. He went back. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. So they go on to Derbe, they preach the gospel in Derbe, they made many disciples. Luke just gives us the bare details there. They return and retrace their steps. So Lystra and Derbe, again, good news, bad news. The Lord's at work. Paul is greatly beaten by this, and probably what he refers to the Corinthians when he was stoned, this was probably the account he was talking about when he wrote, as we saw to the Galatians, he bears in his body the marks of Christ Jesus. No doubt this left lifelong scars. You don't get hit by a bunch of rocks without getting pretty beat up. He was no doubt bruised, may have been bleeding, likely was, and no doubt suffered some pretty long-term, maybe lifelong, effects from this stoning that was so brutal they supposed he was dead. He wasn't. And some have seen a miracle in what Luke says in verse 20, a miraculous recovery. I don't think that's necessary. I'm all for seeing a miracle where there is one. I'm not so sure that that happened in this case. The disciples gathered around him. He apparently was okay, better than his opponents thought, and was able to get up and keep going. Well, then they go, and by the way, Derbe, a little farther along in Acts 20, Lord willing, we'll be there before long. There's a reference to Gaius of Derbe. Was he a convert of this visit of Paul? We don't know. It's possible. Gaius of Derbe. Well, they go back. They retrace their steps. Verses 22, end of 21. They return to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls. Did four things. Four things I want to talk about. Strengthening their souls. They're going back probably through teaching, discipling. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Because think about it, if they did this to Paul, how are they going to treat his converts? They may have had it kind of rough. But encouraging them to continue. So there's strengthening, there's encouraging, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They probably had very firsthand experience of that. But that's true of the Christian life. That's very much out of keeping with the spirit of our age among many Christians, which is your best life now kind of mentality. Yet Paul says through many tribulations we must enter. Those tribulations can be physical, as Paul's were. And many people in the world today may suffer beatings or imprisonment for their faith in Christ. They can be relational tribulations. Jesus came and said, I've come to separate family members. And I know, perhaps you are, a person whose faith in Christ has caused alienation, separation, conflict tension with unbelieving family members. I suspect Martin and Jennifer were very excited and happy about Elizabeth going to Belgium, spending a month plus over there in mission work. Years ago, I made a similar summer mission trip, and I was surprised to discover on our team that went overseas for a summer that there were people there whose parents really didn't like what they were doing, whose parents thought they were wasting their summer, whose parents thought they should get a job and earn money, who saw no value or no reason in what they were doing. And my parents, also like you, were very supportive, were excited about what I was doing. But that was an eye-opener, that there were people on our team whose parents thought they were wasting their time, not only going to Korea for a summer, but following Jesus at all. I had a seminary classmate whose family had cut him off. They were Jewish. When he became a Christian, considered him dead. Through many tribulations. They're not all physical. Some are relational, emotional. We must enter the kingdom of God. And so Paul, probably not telling them anything they don't know, just telling them this is normal. This is how it is. We may not suffer physically so much here, but we do suffer tribulations in different ways for being believers. And then also establishing. Notice verse 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. This is, by the way, a proof text for me in the Explorers class, as many of you know, for the for Presbyterian government. You know, the Bible never says, thou shalt be Presbyterian, but we do read the example in the book of Acts of this, of appointing elders, plural, for them in each church, singular. That's in the only verse. There are lots of others, but we just see here an example of that, appointing elders to govern each church, to lead each with prayer and fasting. They, those converts, committed them, Paul and Barnabas, to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they pray for them and send them on their way. They committed to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia, Pamphylia, spoke the word of God in Perga, went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, making their way back and retracing their steps, heading home. And so we see several things happen here. Verse 26, they hit Antioch, back in Syrian Antioch, and several things happen. One, completion of the mission. They make their way back, the work that they had fulfilled. They did what they'd been sent out to do. Like I said last time, you can trace their steps, you know, in the book of Maps, last book of the Bible. It has the journeys of Paul, first missionary journey. You can see it visually. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, thereby setting the precedent for the missionary report, right? First missions report. They get back, they didn't have PowerPoint, they didn't have, you know, computer and all that, so they had to use slides. Slide projector, and they showed pictures. They described what had happened. They gave a report to the church that had commissioned them, sent them out, of all that the Lord had done with them, the good, bad, the ugly, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Because this was primarily a Gentile mission. Yes, they would start with the Jews. Remember, Paul was called to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And remember, the church in Syrian Antioch was a mixed Jew-Gentile church. We saw that earlier. And so they go back and they report particularly how the Lord is working among the Gentiles. Certainly happy for Jewish converts as well, but excited about Gentiles coming to faith in Christ. And then they're back in the church. Verse 28, they're back for some rest, maybe. But remember, they were serving in the church before they left. And no doubt involved in leadership and ministry in the church there in Syrian Antioch upon their return. Speaking of Gentiles, that sets the stage for Acts chapter 15, first general council of the church, which we'll study, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. We don't meet next Sunday night or for Sunday lunch, but this council of the church that's called to deal with the question, with increasing Gentiles believing, how do we incorporate them in the church? Do they have to become Jewish to be Christian? It's one of the most significant chapters in all of Scripture. But for now, we see lived out and we see taught that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, whether they come physically from without, whether it's relational stress, whether it's even the discouragement, sometimes our own wrestling with sin. Bad news, the tribulations. The good news is they're under God's providence, and the good news is that God and His gospel are at work. And despite the best efforts of Satan and those who side with him and oppose the gospel, the gates of hell will not prevail, did not prevail, will not prevail against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you it's so. Lord, we know that Satan opposes your church, and if he can't undermine us by subtle measures of weaving in false doctrine, that he will oppose with all-out frontal assaults. Father, we see it here. We see it throughout the history of your church. We see it certainly in our own day. But Father, we pray that you would guard us and keep us. Father, we pray that you would take away fear and replace it, as we see here, with a holy boldness for the gospel. Father, we pray that you would bless the gospel in this place and from this place, and let us see people brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Let us see among our own children, let us see among those you bring to our church, people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, protect us from the assaults of the evil one and those who, wittingly or not, work on his behalf, to guard your church. Father, to allow us to continue to minister the gospel of Christ, and pray, Father, that you would give the increase. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.